All right, Matthew chapter 18. Like I said, it is good to be back. I don't know what I had, but it kind of knocked me out of the loop for a little bit. My wife had it. You know, the worst part about the whole thing was it wasn't the cough. It wasn't not being able to sleep. It wasn't the being so tired. It's my wife lost her voice for 5 days. That was the worst part of the whole thing, as you can imagine. I was sitting there one night, and she couldn't say a word, couldn't talk at all. I sat there, I told her, you know, this would be a good time for us to discuss some issues I've been having in our relationship. I found out she doesn't need a voice to throw something. So we don't have whatever after 45 and a half years, whatever issues we got, we just learned we're just gonna have to put up with it. And there's no hope left. All right, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We were supposed to preach on this a couple weeks ago, but obviously that didn't work out. We've been working, of course, on practical Christian living, and we've kind of been switching back and forth from things in practical life and then things practical to church. And the last time, if you remember, way back when, was we talked about how to leave a church the right way. We talked about that. And this was the follow-on message to it, and there'll be one more this one, and then there'll be a part two to this because we're not going to get it all covered. We're going to get into this tonight and see where this goes. So let's read the text, and I'll tell you what we're going to do here. Matthew chapter 18, look down at verse 15. Matthew 8 is probably not a good text after all that I just said about my wife. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Doesn't say wife, says brother. Right? Says, "But if he will not hear thee, then go, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church," notice these words, "let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." That's a pretty powerful statement at the end of that, doesn't it? If someone will not listen to the church's decision concerning relationships here, then let him be as a heathen man and a publican. And we'll talk more about what that means. If not tonight, we will next week. We're going to work on this thought tonight, understanding church discipline. Understanding church discipline. What a great message to come back after being gone. Understanding church discipline. Now tonight, we're going to lay some groundwork for that. The next week, we'll talk about what that looks like, what church discipline looks like. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight as we look into your word and give us understanding of it. And Lord, a subject that we certainly hope that we won't have to practice much, but something that we certainly need to be prepared for, especially today when this is a truth, a subject, a doctrine that's little talked about and little taught on. So I just pray that you help me as I bring it forth, help all of us to make application of it. And so we just ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing in reverence to God's word. You know, I said last time, well, whenever that was, when I taught on how to leave a church the right way, I talked about the fact that that's a subject that's rarely preached on. Of course, if you were here, you may remember that I said the last time I preached on it was the first year I was here, and so I've been here 25 years, so it had been a while since I'd preached on it last. And this subject tonight is another one of those that we don't hear much about today in preaching in our time. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I won't get into all of that, why I think it's true, but it is a subject that's little preached on or preached about in our time. And it's a painful thing for a church to have to carry out, but at times it's necessary. I don't know that it matters as much anymore. I think it matters to God. I think it matters to the Scriptures. But it doesn't matter much anymore because most people today don't care what a church thinks about them. They don't really care. They don't feel like the church has any say in their life. And worst of all, and I blame this on preachers, someone can be disciplined at one church and can go join another church and they'll just take them right in. And so we've kind of trained people that this is meaningless. It means absolutely nothing. But it does mean something to the Lord. And so that's why it's important. But it's a painful thing. And of course, again, we hate to have to deal with it. And again, many times it's not taught, not done as much as maybe as it should. And that's part, I'll take part of the blame for that. I'm sometimes not as good at carrying it out as I probably should be. Not in doing it more than I should, but not as much as I should, because again, it's a difficult thing to do. But as a pastor, it's one of the most difficult things to lead a church to do, to exercise church discipline on somebody. First of all, because obviously it involves a church member that you as a pastor and the church love. I mean, we hate to do things like this to people who we love. Amen. And that's certainly true. Then secondly, because it's a hard call to make. You know, how far do you go? How patient? Now, some cases are black and white. There are some things that, you know, if you do it, it's church discipline. That's all there is to it. And sometimes it's hard to know how far do you go? How patient are you with somebody? How hard do you work to try to get somebody to see the light and come and do the right thing and so forth? It's a difficult thing to do. So sometimes it's hard to know where that line is. And then thirdly, sometimes this can't be the deciding factor, but it's certainly in your mind, and that is that sometimes the person being disciplined has family members in the church. They're going to be hurt and embarrassed by this. And so that's something that can't be dictate what you do, but it's certainly something that we have to be aware of when we go to do it. And when it comes to just being the pastor, you know, so when God leads you to a church, he gives you a burden for a group of people. And so, you know, it's always easy for somebody else to know what to do. Well, the preacher should do this. Well, it's because you're not responsible for everybody. When you're responsible for everybody, it's a lot more difficult than it sounds. Just kind of like if you have kids, you know, this is true. Everybody knows how you ought to discipline your kids. You know, and if your kids have a problem, everybody knows how you ought to handle it while theirs are wilder than a March hare, right? So everybody knows what they're supposed to do and they're not responsible for anybody. But we need to understand it. So again, tonight we're going to get into what it is, and next time we'll talk a little bit more about what it looks like when we deal with it. So I haven't got to say this in a while. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right, appreciate your support there. Let's see if we can get started. Now, before we talk about church discipline, there's one other subject that's not talked about very much in our time that we've got to understand. Because if you don't understand this truth, if you don't understand this doctrine, then you'll never understand church discipline. If we were to ask most people, if we were to do a survey of church people, Baptist of any kind, if we were to do a survey and say, describe to us the characteristics of a New Testament church. What's a New Testament church look like? Well, we'd hear things that would be biblical. We'd hear things, I would hope we'd hear somebody say, well, you know, we're supposed to tell people about Jesus. That certainly should be characteristic of a New Testament church. We should demonstrate the love of Christ. That certainly would be true of a New Testament church. It should be a place of fellowship where God's people can fellowship together. And it's a place where we can be discipled. Amen. Where we should be able to be discipled in the scriptures. And all of those things are true. They absolutely are true. And I would support that completely and wouldn't disagree with any of it. But one thing that you would rarely hear anybody mention would be the word authority. There would be very, very few people who would ever even think of the idea that a New Testament church possesses authority and that it has authority. And it certainly wouldn't be one of those that most people would list. And that comes out, I think, this idea that people don't think of a New Testament church as possessing authority comes out in the way that in the way people treat a church. And then when we talk about leaving a church the right way, especially when people leave the wrong way, sometimes you get to see exactly how much of an opinion they have concerning the church's authority. And you get to see the truth of why they left over the way they treat a church once they leave. And all that goes to the fact that we see church today kind of like joining the elk or the moose or any other group, the gym, anything else. We don't have this sense that there's authority in a New Testament church. And if you don't understand that authority, then you'll never understand discipline, because to exercise discipline requires authority, And so until somebody understands authority, then it's going to be difficult to get them to understand a church. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about biblical authority. Now, Brother Josh Piper has the next First Wednesday night message, and he's, I believe, has the autonomy of the New Testament church, and so some of this could bleed over, so I don't want to rain on his parade too much. But I do need to say a few things, and if I cover something he covers, that's fine. We can hear it again, amen, because if you're like me, I never get anything the first time, and so hearing it the second time will help us all. So briefly, Christ vested authority in the New Testament church. And he vested authority in the New Testament church to carry out his work until he returns. You've heard it said, and it's true, Jesus only established one organization in his ministry, and that is the New Testament church. So if there's any organization on the face of the earth that has the authority to carry out his work, it must be a scriptural New Testament church. And so he vested the authority to carry out his work. And by necessity, then, he also vested authority in the New Testament church to deal with spiritual things and spiritual issues among his people and among God's people. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, we just saw that in our text, probably one of the best known passages on dealing with relationship issues. And we just saw it in our text in verses 15 through 17. If you notice in verse 15, he says this, if you have a problem with somebody, go talk to them. If they won't listen to you, then get a couple mature people in the Lord to go with you and talk to them. If they won't hear you, then the final authority in relationship issues between people within the church is the church. He says if they won't hear them, then you go to the church, and whatever the church decides, whatever decision the church makes, is the final authority in this problem or in this issue. That means we're all supposed to accept it because this is the church's final authority. And he says in verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. Then he makes this statement, it makes clear the consequence of failing to abide by the church's decision in these cases. And he says, and if he won't hear, then let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now, it doesn't mean that they're to be treated as lost people. We're not to say, that's it, you're a heathen, get out from amongst us. That's not supposed to be our attitude. We'll get into this more when we talk about what church discipline looks like. But the idea here is that they were to deal with them in the area of fellowship as a heathen and a publican. In other words, we're supposed to, when it comes to fellowship, we're supposed to deal with them as we would fellowship with a lost person. We're not supposed to be hanging out with them and fellowshipping with them because they've refused to recognize the authority of the New Testament church. Y'all with me? Now listen, I understand that even among church people today, we are in an anti-authority mindset in our time, where we have this idea that nobody has authority over anybody, and especially a church. I've had people tell me over the years in ministry, you go to them and say, hey, you know, what about this that's going on? And I've had people literally tell me to my face, hey, it's none of the church's business what I do. How I live, what I want to do, it's none of the church's business. I've had people where you've called them and said, hey, we haven't seen you in a few weeks. Well, it doesn't matter, it's none of the church's business where I've been. And again, it's this attitude that there is no authority involved whatsoever. We have to understand this. You see how Christ views authority when he says, if they won't listen to the church, then let them be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Again, our fellowship with them is to be as if they were lost. Then in Matthew chapter 28, turn over there, and I don't know some of you or most of you know this, but not everybody does. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 18, we see Christ giving authority to the New Testament church to deal with relationship issues. But then we get to Matthew chapter 28, we see that Christ gives authority to the New Testament church to carry out his work. Of course, this is a well-known passage in Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, we understand, I don't have time to get into church doctrine tonight, but we understand this is the first church. Christ established the church on the disciples. Amen. So these are the church. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He brought them there for a purpose. The reason he brought them there was what he's about to do. It says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that's not strength, that's authority. He was giving them the power to carry out his work. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Therefore, meaning based on this authority that I'm giving you, you understand only the New Testament church has the authority to go forth and carry out his work. Go ye therefore, based on that authority, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, speaking to the New Testament church, because these guys are all in heaven. Amen. So he's talking here to the church. And lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. And all God's people said, amen, amen, because that's what is said, of course, in the text. And so here we see Christ given authority to the New Testament church to carry out his work. Now, anybody, we know this, anybody that's saved has a responsibility to share the truth of the gospel with other people. And we have a responsibility to do so because of what we know. If you had the cure for cancer, you would feel a responsibility, or should, to share that with other people. You don't want to just watch people die of cancer when you have the answer to the issue. I don't want to see people go to hell when I know the truth of the gospel. And so as individuals, we certainly have a responsibility to share the gospel because of what we know. But no individual has the authority to go forth and conduct the Lord's work and missions except the New Testament church. That authority was given unto the church. Only New Testament church has the authority to conduct baptism, to send missionaries, to start churches, to administer the ordinances. That authority belongs only to the New Testament church. Now, in the church at Corinth, there was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, as many of you know, where people were doing their own thing. There were people in the church. They were sometimes doing horrible things. But everybody was kind of, when it came to the Lord's Supper, everybody apparently had an opinion. Everybody had a view as to how it was to be done. And so everybody was kind of doing their own thing. Look in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. The reason why we don't take the Lord's Supper to nursing homes or deathbeds, because only the church has the authority to administer the Lord's Supper. And it only has the authority to do so when it is gathered together. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church at Corinth was making a mockery of all of this. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see the abuse of it, and you know, they weren't coming together in unity under church authority to carry out the ordinance of the supper as Christ had laid out. It says in 11:20, and when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, they were coming there under the guise of eating the Lord's Supper, but they weren't coming there to observe it scripturally. Everybody was doing their own thing. And it says, for in eating, everyone taketh another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And so they were making a mockery of the whole thing. So they certainly violated, if you go down to verse 29, they certainly violated this in verse 29, where it says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, talking about the supper, drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many were under chastisement because of the way they were dealing with the Lord's Supper, because they had robbed it of its meaning. They robbed it of its value, of the respect that it deserved. And so as a result of that, they were dealing with it. So there was an issue related to how they were dealing with the supper in relationship to the Lord. But then also, you don't want to miss one small statement that's made in verse 22, where Paul wrote this. He says, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink? If you're going to throw a party, do it at home. The Lord's Supper in church is not the place to do that. And he says this, have you not houses to eat and to drink? And he makes this statement, or despise ye the church of God? He says what they were doing, and everybody doing their own thing and ignoring the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, is they were despising the New Testament church. Now the word despise, we many times use the word despise to hate. If somebody says, I despise you, you get the idea that they're not very fond of you. Amen? And that's kind of how we use the word despise. But the word despise in 1 Corinthians 11 actually means to diminish, which is kind of connected to our idea of the word despise. But it means to diminish. It means to look down upon. It means to belittle. It means to slight. And the thing, of course, that they despised was the church's authority concerning the supper. They were completely ignoring the church's authority to do this biblically. And he says, not only have you violated the whole concept of doing this to remember Christ and his shed blood and his broken body, but you have absolutely diminished and despised the authority of the church by every person doing what they want to do. Are you tracking with me? Come on now, I know authority is not popular, but this is what's happening. He says, everybody's doing their own thing. And he says, you've completely despised the authority of the church to govern this thing and to administer the Lord's Supper. So there was complete disrespect for the church's authority. Look, we're in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Church is given the authority to deal with relationships. It's given the authority to deal with the Lord's work when it comes to missions and church planting, the administering of the supper. You've heard me say this before. A church doesn't provide the supper. It administers the supper. That's authority. There's a reason why I would assume that when you got saved, you probably didn't go home that night and think, you know what we should do? We should get some crackers out of the cabinet and have the Lord's Supper. Probably never dawned on you to do that, because if you were thinking right, you're probably thinking, who am I to give the supper? I've used this illustration before. You know, when you got saved, you probably didn't go home that afternoon if you were married and said to your wife, you know what, we ought to baptize each other in the swimming pool out back. If you're one of those wealthy people in the little rubber swimming pool out back. You know, we should go baptize each other out there. Well, that would never have crossed your mind, because you thought, I can't baptize somebody. It's as if we instinctively know there's what? Authority involved in this. And it was given to the Lord, and of course, the Lord's Supper as well. In Acts chapter 15, we see churches, two of them working together, and again, I don't want to rain on Brother Piper's parade here, but we see two churches working together to settle a doctrinal issue. and even relationship issues. It says in Acts chapter 15, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, they've come down to the church at Antioch, and from Judea, and taught the brethren, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. As you can imagine, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, to the church at Jerusalem, unto the apostles and elders about this question, and being brought on their way by the what? By the church at Antioch, which is where we are, they go up to Jerusalem. Now, we don't have time to read all of chapter 15, but once they get up to chapter 15, it says, verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. This is the church at Jerusalem and the delegation from the church at Antioch. They've come together now to deal with this issue. It says, when therefore they had made note there would had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This whole thing centered around the Gentiles' place in the church and whether they should be required to be circumcised or not. And so they have this discussion, these two churches working together. And we get all the way down to about verse 19. It says this, wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and things strangled and from blood. And for Moses of old time taught these things. And if we were to go ahead and read all of this, when you get down to verse 30, it says, and so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. The delegation now goes back to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, this is the church, they delivered the epistle, which when they heard it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also in themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed many. And after this, they tarried a space. So we see the church is settling these issues concerning authority. We see the church with the authority to settle these doctrinal issues. Everybody just didn't say, well, you do whatever you want to do. Nobody has a right to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to. I'll believe the way I want to. No, it was left up to the church to settle doctrinal issues because the church had the authority to do so. The church at Antioch says, we need some help working this out. And so they worked together with the church at Jerusalem where the apostles were. And they settled this thing, and both parties accepted the church's decision about what to do. Now, Antioch didn't have to accept it, but it did. That's another message for maybe church autonomy. But at any rate, they dealt with this, and they dealt and got this issue dealt with. You know, people have the right to believe whatever they want to believe. And I would support anybody's right to believe anything they want to believe. But when it comes to a church, as you've heard me say before, a church is not a Bible study. Right. A church is a group of people who are bound together under a stated set of doctrinal beliefs. Amen. And in that context, I don't have the right to teach just anything I want to teach. I can't say, well, I got this Sunday school class now, so I'm just going to teach what I want to teach. No, you don't have the right to do that because we are bound together under a church covenant and articles of faith. And that's what holds us together. Part of what holds us together is our doctrinal positions and what we believe. So a person out there may have the right to believe whatever they want to believe, but as church members, we are bound by our doctrinal statement. And we don't have the right to teach just anything we want to teach. That's diminishing the church. That's despising the church. We profess to believe this. We join knowing that what the church believes. And of course, that's what we are to support. Amen. And we don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right, not only do we not have the right to teach false doctrine, we don't have the right to disagree with the church about something and then flaunt it. Right. You know, I'll show them, I'll do what I want to do. We don't have the right to do that because we're in agreement around a set of church beliefs and doctrinal positions. This makes sense to us? If not, we're just a bunch of people who show up every Sunday night, Wednesday night, when the preacher's not sick or it's not snowing or it's not 4 below 0, we show up to sing the same songs together. We're nothing more than a bunch of people who show up. We might as well go to Starbucks or somewhere and just have a Bible study where we go around the table and say, and again, this is why we don't do, I've said this 1,000 times, it's why we don't do discussion Sunday school classes. That's right. Because our job is not to sit around and talk about what everybody thinks it means. It's our job to teach. This is what the Bible says. This is what this doctrine is. This is what we are. And I've said many times, we don't, you know, I'd love to see everybody in Knob Noster come to Calvary. Amen. But the truth of the matter is, we are what we are. Right. All right? And so no one has the right to come here and start teaching something else because we have the authority to settle all doctrinal issues. Amen? Does that make sense to us? And it should make sense that the only organization that Christ established, the only organization that Jesus calls his own body, would have authority when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to issues between church members, when it comes to how we conduct ourselves. If any organization should have authority, it should be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom he is head. This is just, again, another of those areas where the error of the universal church has completely eroded this idea of church authority. But anyway, the church has authority. Now, Matthew 18 said, one authority of the New Testament church absolutely possesses, of course, is in church discipline, our text that we started with. One area in which the church absolutely possesses authority is in dealing with issues with its members and between its members. Amen? So let's talk about this. Let's talk about the basics of church discipline. What is church discipline? Again, next time we'll talk about what it looks like in practice. But what is church discipline? Y'all ready?
Amen.
Stay awake. We're talking about church discipline. You don't fall asleep like some heathen Republican. All right. What is church discipline? Church discipline is this. There's many definitions for it, but in a nutshell, it is this. It is the authority of an independent local church body to enforce its doctrines, its policies, its unity, its standards, its qualifications, its godliness, and to support its testimony. Can I say all that again? It's the authority of a New Testament church body to enforce its doctrines, its policies, its unity, its standards, its qualifications, its godliness, and to protect its testimony. All of that among its members. Now, we don't have any authority over anybody that's not a member. And we don't have any authority over somebody once they leave if they resign their membership, which makes church discipline today very difficult to deal with. But we have the authority to do all these things. It's the power to protect. It's the power of a church to protect its identity, to protect what it is, to protect what it represents. And that authority in Matthew chapter 18, go back over there if you will, Matthew 18. Do you believe a church needs to protect its identity?
Amen.
A church doesn't just accidentally end up what it is. After 40 years or after 50 years, church doesn't maintain what it is over decades without being concerned about protecting its identity. And when we give up church authority, we lose the ability to protect our church's identity and what we are and who we are. We have an identity. You know, we're known among other Baptist churches. We're known, you've heard preachers come here and say, we're known among other Baptist preachers and Baptist churches. That's important when it comes to sending missionaries and all the other stuff they do, working with other churches. And we need to protect our identity, and authority is one way we do that. Now, authority exists, again, only within the membership and only within the current membership, but we should have authority over our own membership. Now, this power, as we already saw, was given to the church by the authority granted of Christ. When he makes that statement in verse 17, if you neglect to hear it, then tell it to the church. The church has the authority to settle this issue. It is the final authority in this. And this power is absolute. I mean, it's what it says. He says, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. So Christ says this authority to deal with these relationship issues is absolute. Not only is it absolute, but notice this as well. This power is absolute in the eyes of God, and what a scriptural church agrees on biblically or in biblical discipline, God ratifies in heaven. Because look what he says in 18:17. If he neglect to hear them tell unto the church, if he will not hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen, a publican. Verse 18, verily I say unto you that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he says this, and I say again unto thee, if two or three shall be agreed on earth as touching anything, they shall ask, it shall be done of them for of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. This is not talking about two people who are Christians getting together over a cup of coffee somewhere. The context here is the New Testament church. That's what we're talking about. So when he talks about two or three, he's talking about the church. And he makes the statement here that this authority is absolute, because what the church does biblically, God ratifies, God honors in heaven. In other words, when a church biblically disciplines a member, God is in agreement. Now, you didn't amen there as much. I know this authority thing's hard to get down. We're a lot more infected with this culture than we think we are. And so what a church agrees on, God agrees with when it's done biblically. And obviously, a church does something unbiblical, then God's not going to agree with that. But if it's done biblically, God agrees with it. And notice what it says in verse 19 and 20. It doesn't matter if it's a legitimate New Testament church of 3,000 or if it's a legitimate New Testament church of three. He says, where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst thereof. Sometimes we think, well, that little old church, there's only 10 people in there. Surely they don't have any authority. Well, it doesn't matter. It's not a matter of how many people there are. It's a matter of whether it is a legitimate New Testament church. Amen. If it's a legitimate New Testament church, it doesn't matter whether it's 3,000 or three, God recognizes that. And God honors what that church does biblically. And notice the next thing that he says in verse 15. Y'all still with me? Notice in verse 15 we see the word moreover. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Moreover, of course, points back, does it not? That means there's a context here to what Jesus is saying. And that context goes back to verse 10 where it says this. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold their face, the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is what, class? Lost. What think, or how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh the one that's gone astray? And if it be so that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more over that sheep than the 99 which did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. All of that simply means is that God doesn't want anybody to die without him. God wants everybody to be saved. God doesn't want to lose even one. God wants to see every single person saved and come to know him as their personal Savior. So he wants everyone to be saved. And so he's talking about how important the one is. And then in verse 15, he says, moreover. Now he shifts from the lost to the brethren. He shifts from the lost. He shifts from bringing those in who don't know Christ to bringing in the wayward brother. Are you tracking with me? Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee. You're not just to throw him away. You're to go to try to seek restoration. If he won't hear you, take two or three more. If he won't hear them, then go tell it to the church in effort to get this settled. So he turns here now to trying to restore a brother in Christ. You see that in the context in verse 15 where it says, moreover, if thy brother, if he will not hear thee, verse 16, verse 17, if he neglect to hear thee. So Christ is concerned about that. Now we should be interested in restoring our wayward brother. Amen. We should absolutely desire if someone gets off in false doctrine, if somebody gets off in wrong behavior, if someone sins, it ought to be our desire to see them restored and brought back into the fellowship of the church. And we're to forgive them. Amen. It says in Matthew 18, but in verse 23, if we were to read further, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which had taken account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold. And if you know the story, I'm not going to read all the text for the sake of time. The guy comes in, he can't pay his debt, and he forgives him of his debt. And then after he forgives him of his debt, apparently somebody owed that guy some money, and he was very harsh with him and said, pay me what you owe me, or I'm going to throw you in prison. And of course, he got in trouble because of the fact that he was forgiven, but he was unwilling to forgive. And so we are all forgiven if we're saved tonight. If you're saved, say amen. And we've all been forgiven, so therefore we ought to be willing to forgive. And so we should be desirous to restore a brother or sister in Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We are to forgive if we have a wayward brother that we're dealing with, a wayward sister, then we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Matter of fact, we should hunger to forgive. We should hunger to restore. And when a person exhibits, and here's the important part, Today, so much of this is put on the church. Well, it's the church's job to win them back. It's the church's job to get them to come back. It's the church's job to do all that. That's not what the Bible says at all. In Galatians chapter 6, I mean, we would get them back if we could. But Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken with a fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens. But you cannot restore somebody until first they repent. There's no restoration until there's repentance. There's no forgiveness until there's repentance. There's no bringing back into the fold until there's repentance. And you can't make somebody repent. You know, it's not, there's this obligation now put on the church to win everybody back. And it'd be great if we could, but the person has got to want to come back. And if they were saved in the church first, then they know they're wrong anyway. And so but if they're willing to come back, if there's a desire to come back, and they come back and say, hey, I'm sorry, I messed up, I shouldn't have done this, I was wrong, I really want to come back, then our heart should be, absolutely. Amen, absolutely, we forgive you. It's not our responsibility to restore them, but it is our responsibility to forgive them once they repent and desire to come back. You know, discipline's unpleasant, but to ignore it is to exchange true fellowship for imitation fellowship. You can't just act like everything is okay. Right, and that's not real fellowship. Real fellowship is when we're all united together around sound doctrine. And everybody hanging in there so far?
Amen.
All right. As I said earlier, the challenge today is that few people have any respect or reverential fear of a scriptural New Testament church. You know what I mean by reverential fear. We're not to come, oh, I'm terrified of the church. Shouldn't be that way, but we should have a respect for the authority of the New Testament church. J.H. Melton, in his book, A Biblical Baptist Systematic Theology, he wrote this. He says, there's a definite lack of regard by most Christians today in their individual lives for the position and the authority of a local New Testament church. Then McConnell's Manual for Baptist Churches says this. It says, a church must maintain and practice church discipline, or it and its leadership will be held in contempt by those unruly members who seek to do them harm. In other words, if a church exercises no authority whatsoever, then no one will respect the New Testament church. No one will respect a church. And of course, we haven't exercised authority as churches for a long time. And as a result of that, there's no respect whatsoever for New Testament churches. I'm amazed at how people, what people will say, what, of course, today we're dealing with the internet, what people will post with absolute no respect whatsoever for a New Testament church or for its authority. And if discipline is necessary in families, I'm assuming you exercise some form of discipline in your home. I'm sure you just tell the kids, just everybody do what's right in their own eyes. Just go find a tree, stand under it, do whatever you want to do. I don't really care. We exercise authority in families. We exercise authority in homes, in our nation, or we used to, society, schools, the workplace. I've never worked anywhere where they said, everybody just do what's right in your own heart. We always exercise some form of discipline and authority, and it must also, of course, have a place in the New Testament church as well. Now, let me show you this. We see this. We're not going to get near as far as I'd hope. We see this in the Scriptures. Look over in 2 Thessalonians. We see churches exercising authority in the Scriptures. Let me just give you some examples, a couple of them, churches exercising authority. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look down at verse 13. Paul, again writing to the church at Thessalonica, says in verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He says this, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, in other words, if somebody is unwilling to obey what Paul writes in this letter, he goes on to say this, note that man. And then he says, and have no company with him, that he may be what? Shame. Now that's harsh by our standards today. And then he goes on and says, yes, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He says, mark him, note that what he's preaching, what he's teaching, what he's disobeying is wrong. And he gives us the idea that we're to have not have the fellowship with him, because I can't afford to contaminate my family, my marriage, my life with his error. We can't afford the church to be contaminated with that which is wrong, whether it has to do with baptismal regeneration or Calvinism or King James or whatever the issue is today. We can't afford to have the church infiltrated with that. That doesn't mean we despise them. He goes on the next verse. He says, love them as a brother, but at the same time, they're wrong. And that needs to be recognized and needs to be dealt with. And so Paul here certainly gives us an example of discipline. Come on, will you agree with me? Come on, let's read it one more time, just in case you didn't get it. Verse 14, if any man obey not my word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be what? What's this idea of ashamed about? It's about repentance, that he might repent. Because if we treat somebody as if everything is just fine, there's never going to be repentance. If our relationship is just like it's always been, then there's never going to be repentance. There has to be, I hate to say it this way, but there's got to be some pain for repentance to come about. And somebody has to come to the point where they say, you know what, I miss being a part of that. I miss fellowshipping. I miss being around the people at that church. I miss my brothers and sisters in Christ. I miss that. Amen? And I want to be a part of that again. He says, so that they might be ashamed and, of course, repent. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. Boy, now this is an extreme example. Verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither now are ye able. For you are carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? You're not right. As a church. He says for 1 Corinthians 3. What, did I give you the right passage? Why did you go to 5? 3. How many times do I have to tell you? Go where I meant, not where I said. Okay, are you finally there? All right. Verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as the babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. It goes on in verse 9. Verse 9, it says, for we are laborers together with God, you're God's husbandry, you're God's building. According to the grace that God has given unto me, I'm in the wrong spot, I think. Chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. Sorry about that. Too much cold medication. Chapter 5. I can't even claim that. I am not even on any. Are you finally caught up now?
Amen.
All right. Man. First time back and you're giving me a hard time. Verse 1. It is reported commonly, here we go, that there's fornication among you. Now you can see my confusion because we had envy and strife. I just wanted you to see that before we got to chapter 5 with a worse example. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, as such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, he says, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, granted, this is an extreme example, but the point here is that the church says, we shouldn't be so narrow about this.
Right.
We shouldn't be so strict about this. You know, we should be more open-minded about it. The world has changed. It's different today, is the whole logic here. He goes on and says, and ye are puffed up and have not yet rather mourned. He said that he that hath done this deed might be what?
Taken away.
From among you. He needs to go. That's what he's saying. He goes on and says this, for I verily absent, Paul says, I'm not even there. Verily absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. And he goes on and says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit and with the power, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when you come together as the church in this situation, under the authority of the church, you're to pray, Lord, whatever it takes, work on him that he gets right with you. Whatever you have to do, bring whatever chastening you need to bring that he might get right with you. He goes on and says this in the next verse, your glorying is not good. He says, know ye not that a little leaven? Now, remember this in the context, a little leaven, what? Leaveneth the whole lump. A little compromise, a little ignored truth, letting a little thing go, leavens the entire church, leavens the whole lump, which is why he says it has to be dealt with. A little false doctrine gets in. He says, verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but new leaven. So he says, put them out so that the church might be what it should be. Amen?
Amen.
Now, again, I know that's not popular. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Of course, we've already seen in Matthew 18 where he says, if you want to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now, we'll get deeper into this over the next message or so, but I want to see just real quickly here, three types of church discipline. Church has authority. Amen. We see examples of authority and discipline carried out in the New Testament church. And I want you to see that there are three types of discipline, and we'll wrap this up. If you're still hanging in there with me, say amen. All right, the first form of discipline, kind of the front line of discipline, now that would prevent the other two types of discipline is preventive discipline. Preventive discipline. You say, well, I've never seen a church exercise discipline before. Yes, you have. Because we exercise discipline Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night in preventative discipline. And the preventative discipline is kind of the front line of all this. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Quickly here so we can finish. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We may not make it though because I got a lot of verses here. 2 Timothy 4. And you know what? You've been messing them up, so who knows how long it'll take us to get done. 2 Timothy 4. We're talking about preventive discipline. Preventive discipline, it's also sometimes called progressive discipline. It's sometimes called formative discipline. But we see it in passages like 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talking to Timothy here as a young preacher, pastor. He shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Now what's the next few words? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and what?
Doctrine.
He says there's going to come a day when people won't listen, but you do it anyway.
Right.
Preventative discipline is the preaching, and whether it's in Sunday school classes or in a church, it's the consistent, regular preaching of God's word. Is preventative discipline. Through preaching, we encourage, we admonish, we correct, we reprove, we exhort, all through preaching. Preventative discipline is done when we teach and preach God's word consistently and without compromise in the New Testament church. So every single Sunday morning, we're exercising preventative discipline. And if people would just listen to God's word and just obey it, there would never be a need for any other kind of discipline. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Would you agree that preventative discipline is the best kind?
Amen.
Surely you can amen that. Hey, if you have kids, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just tell them, don't do that, and never have another problem? That's preventative discipline. Wouldn't that be amazing if you could just do that? Now, this is wrong, and this is why it's wrong. And they say, oh, okay, now that I understand that, I won't do wrong. Wouldn't that be amazing if that was the best kind of discipline? That's what preventative discipline is. Colossians 1, somebody used to have really good kids because you didn't act like you understood what I was talking about. Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches, speaking of Christ, in the church, the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. It's not about preaching Christ. He doesn't just preach the love of Christ. He says this, who we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Here's the goal, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, worketh in me mightily. He talks about how preaching is warning, and he talks about how preaching is, the goal of it is to transform us and to present us unblameable before him, whether it's in a Sunday school class or whether it's in a morning service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think we're going to have to get the next two next time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Man, I'm a mess. Why am I in Ephesians? I've been gone so long, I've forgotten the books of the Bible. First Thessalonians 2, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, 10. Says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom. He says one of the purposes of preaching is to encourage people to walk worthy of our Savior. This is preventative discipline. Chapter 5, since we're here, look over in chapter 5. Look what it says in verse 14. 5:14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient unto all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Then he says in verse 20, he says, despise not prophesying. Now prophesying here is not talking about foretelling the future. This is talking about the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Don't despise the preaching of God's word. Don't diminish its importance. Don't diminish its value of that Sunday school lesson. These are all designed to be preventative discipline. We're to hear God's word and say, man alive, I shouldn't do that. God's word says I should be doing this. God's word says I shouldn't do that. Here's what God says about this doctrine. Here's what God says about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of separation, the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of salvation itself. Here's what the Bible says. I should believe that and embrace that, and that's what I should be teaching and preaching. Amen? Because this is what God says. Again, this is all preventative discipline. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You never have to worry about church discipline if you just do the right thing. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of God's work. Zealous of good works. These things, Paul says this, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. And let no man, he says, despise thee. Let no man diminish the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And you preach it and teach it with authority. And so preventative discipline, again, is that first line of church discipline. This is why the preaching and teaching of God's word should be the central focus of everything that we do. I love singing, but singing doesn't cut it by itself. We need preaching and singing. In a very real sense, we practice, again, church discipline every Sunday, every Wednesday in our classes and our discipleship classes. A church membership that's serious about preaching and the teaching of God's word, about being consistent in attendance. A church membership that's serious about practicing preventative discipline will likely never have to carry out a more serious form of discipline. We just do what's right. Amen? Just do what the Bible says. So I'm not going to do the other two because we're out of time. There's two more forms, and we'll get to those next time. But what we've learned is this. A New Testament church possesses authority. Amen. And it's authority granted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean it can do anything it wants to, because it still has a head, which is Christ. And it is to be governed by his word. Amen? But the church has authority. It has authority to carry out, or make decisions in relationships. It has authority concerning doctrinal issues. It has authority concerning the Lord's work. It has authority concerning missions and church planting and the ordinances. It has authority to deal with unruly members. It has authority to deal with all these things because it was granted to them by the Savior. And as long as the church does it biblically, it has the authority to do all of that. One of the areas, of course, it has in particular is to deal with relationships. And the first form of church discipline, that is the best form of church discipline, is preventative discipline. Just listen to the preaching. Say, you know what? Bible says I shouldn't do that. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to push the envelope. I'm not going to go out and do my own thing. I'm not going to say, well, forget the church. Forget what the Bible says. This is what I'm going to do. If you act that way, then you may run afoul of church discipline at some point. But if we just listen to God's word like most people do and just be obedient and just apply it, amen, not decide for ourselves that we're going to go our own way, then we don't have to worry. Best thing to do is just listen to God's word. Best thing to do is do what you've told your kids 1,000 times. If you just do right, you wouldn't be in trouble. Amen? If you just do the right thing, you wouldn't have a problem. If you just obey, everything would be fine. Just do what God says. It's not about obeying the church. It's about obeying God's word, and everything will be fine. Amen? I want you to stand with me, if you will. I know it's more of a Bible study than anything, but we still maybe have a quick verse of invitation.